saw me, they said, all right, let's go to the doctor. And they took me straight away to visit the doctor. And as the doctor came to look at me, and the first thing he said was, well, it looks like you broke your nose. And he said, but let's take some x-rays to be sure. And when the x-rays came back, he put them up on the light, and he showed me, yep, there's that crack, and you could see it right there, broken nose. And he told me, Tyler, you know, when pretty much all the time when people break their noses, that the only way to really fix them is through plastic surgery. And if you've ever wanted a different shaped nose, if you wanted a new nose, this is the time to think about it, to get it done. And then he said something else. He looked at me and said, but you know, you have a pretty cute nose as it is. I kind of smiled and ha-ha, because it was kind of awkward to get this compliment from this older guy about my cute nose. Anyways, he said, what we're going to do, though, is we're going to take some cotton, and I'm going to shove these cotton balls up your nostrils, and it should stabilize your nose until the swelling comes down. So I want you to go home and just rest, and in a couple days, come back and see me after the swelling has subsided, and we'll see where we go from there. And with that, he reached over and pulled out these cotton balls and put them into my nose. As soon as he had finished with that, he looked at me and he said, Tyler, you didn't drive here, right? You someone gave you a ride over here, and you don't have to drive home, right? I said, yeah, one of the people from the school gave me a ride, and they'll take me home. And he looked at me and he said, good, because these cotton balls, they're filled with cocaine. And you shouldn't pretty much drive after that, you know, for a while. I said, oh, cocaine. All right, I bet my friend in Kenya isn't getting any medically prescribed cocaine right now. So that's unusual. And so that was my experience kind of having cocaine there. And I went home, and I started thinking about this whole concept of plastic surgery. And I thought, started to panic a little. What if the doctors mess up? What if they kind of destroy my nose and I have to spend the rest of my life going out in public with one of those medical masks like Michael Jackson because they've totally destroyed my cute nose? And so as the couple days passed and this dread started to build, I went back to the doctor and he looked at me and he took out the cotton and he said, oh, Tyler, he said, your nose looks pretty good, actually. It doesn't look like there was any shifting. It looks like it was just a straight-on clean break. So I don't think we'll have to do any plastic surgery. It should be okay. And man, that was such a big relief to hear that my nose, I wasn't going to need any, you know, facial reconstructive surgery to restore my face. That my face was going to be restored naturally. The Bible gives an account of someone whose face was restored to its natural state. This person that experienced this was Jesus. And no, Jesus didn't have a broken nose or a black eye. The account given in the Gospels, though, is the story of how Jesus' face was restored from his earthly appearance to his divine, glorious, heavenly appearance. It is usually frequently called the Transfiguration. And this Transfiguration event is recorded in the three synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But today I want to take a few moments and look at the account given in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17. Starting with verse 1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, up on a high mountain by themselves. While they watched, Jesus' appearance was changed. His face became bright like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Then Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus. This must have been an amazing thing to witness, to see Jesus, to see his face glow with the light of the sun, and to see his clothes become so radiant that it was like sources of light themselves, that Jesus, his face was restored from the earthly to the heavenly, and in this divine glory just shone forth out of Jesus. That must have been something amazing to see. But more than that, above that even, was the fact that Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus. I mean, Moses and Elijah, these were two of the biggest pillars of Jewish history. These were two well-known, famous all-stars in the history of the Israelites. And there they were on this mountaintop speaking to Jesus. An amazing thing to witness. This moment of transfiguration, it happened about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. And it wasn't just a random time. This was a central, a turning point in Jesus' ministry. This happened right after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. This was a point in time that was significant. And here on that mountaintop, to kind of underscore the significance of this moment in Jesus' mission, he was glorified with the glory of heaven, and Moses and Elijah came to talk with him. Moses and Elijah, these two prophets who used to live on earth but now lived in heaven, they came to minister to Jesus, who in effect had switched places with them, who had left heaven and took up residence on this earth. And they came to minister to him because they knew that this moment in his life was super important. They knew that this moment in his life was of such supreme significance that he needed some extra encouragement, that he needed something more to help him, to sustain him. And so Moses and Elijah came to speak these words to him because they knew that if this moment, if Jesus failed, if he faltered, if he quit in his mission, that they would lose their place in heaven. And so they came to uplift Jesus. But more than that, Moses and Elijah didn't just come to encourage Jesus because they might lose their spot in heaven. They came to minister to Jesus because they represented the two groups that could potentially, possibly get to heaven. Moses, a faithful follower of God, was laid to rest at one point, but God resurrected him and took him to heaven as a preview, as a preview of what would happen after Jesus's before Jesus could have his sacrifice for us. And so Moses was there to minister to Jesus on behalf of those of us who, as faithful followers of God, would be laid to rest at some point. Elijah, on the other hand, he was there from heaven because he had ascended to heaven on that cloud, on the chariot of fire. Elijah never experienced death. Instead, God had translated him directly to heaven. And so he was there as a representative of those group of us that would make it to the last days, that would be a witness to Jesus' second coming, that wouldn't ever have to taste death, but would get to heaven directly. And so Elijah and Moses were there to support, to encourage Jesus for these two groups of people, representing the two groups of us, those that would pass away and experience the resurrection of Christ, and those of us that would be translated directly from this earth to heaven. And so as they ministered to Jesus with his glowing face and his glowing clothes, they spoke these words of life, of truth, of encouragement, of love to Jesus. And only three of us mere mortals got to witness this event. Peter, James, and John, who were Jesus's inner circle of his inner circle. Peter, James, and John were Jesus' closest friends and confidants and ministry partners. And they were the three that were called to witness this event up on this mountaintop. And the story continues in verse 4. As they witnessed this, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I will put up three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." This was true to Peter's form. Peter was the disciple that always was the quickest to act, to speak, to do something. So here, as Peter is witnessing this mind-blowing event, this transfiguration, this time where he sees Moses and Elijah talking to his master, he can't contain himself. He can't just sit back and witness this in silence. He has to do something. He has to say something. He has to act. And so he makes this offer to Jesus, "Lord, let me do something. Let me build you some shelter. Let me build you a tent." In some translations, it says, "Let me make three tabernacles for you." Now, this wasn't a bad idea. I don't think Peter had any ulterior or bad motives behind this idea. Maybe if this offer had come from Judas, we might assume some ulterior motives. You know, maybe Judas might have thought, "Man, if I can just get Moses and Elijah to stay here in this spot, then I can start charging admission." Because, you know, these Israelites, they would, you know, pay a fortune to come see Moses and Elijah and Jesus, I guess. But man, I could really make some money here. But I don't think that's what went through Peter's mind. Peter, he wanted perhaps to show that he was useful. I mean, he sees Moses, he sees Elijah, he sees Jesus there, and he thinks to himself, "Maybe if I can do something to show them that I can offer them something, if I can provide shelter to them, maybe they'll see that I have some worth. Maybe they'll see that I have some value. Sure, not on their level, but maybe they'll see that I am somebody too." And so he makes this offer to them to build them these tents, to build this tabernacle, to house these supreme all-star figures, to build this tabernacle, to house this glorified Jesus. And as he's in the midst of making this offer, the story continues in verse 5. It says, "While Peter was talking, a bright cloud covered them. A voice came from the cloud and said, 'This is my son, whom I love, and I am very pleased with him. Listen to him.'" Listen to him. These were words that were a remix of the words that God spoke over Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan River. "This is my son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then he gets to the new phrase, the new sentence, the new words, "Listen to him." I find it ironic that in this midst of Peter trying to get Jesus and Moses and Elijah to listen to him, God interrupts him. It says that Peter can't even finish his sentence. He can't even complete his thought, that God interrupts Peter and says, "No, stop trying to get them to listen to you. This is my son. Listen to Jesus." Peter's idea, it wasn't bad, but God did not want any part of it. God did not want for Peter to build something to contain this glory that was being poured out through Jesus. God put a stop to this idea. He says, "Can't you see, Peter? Can't you see that I am pouring out my glory through my Son? And my Son cannot be contained. My glory cannot be contained in this place. It cannot be contained in this geographical location. It cannot be contained in a tabernacle anymore. My glory used to be contained in a tabernacle, but not now, not again." See, this glory that was emanating out of Christ, this glory that had illuminated his face from heaven, that was shining out of his clothes, this glory was from heaven, this glory that Jesus was exhibiting there on the mountaintop, it was the Shekinah glory that we've read about in the Old Testament. If you remember, from the time the Israelites gained their freedom from Egyptian slavery, there was this pillar of smoke, this cloud of smoke that would guide them by day, and this pillar of fire that would guide them by night. This was God's glorious presence dwelling with his people. This was God's Shekinah glory that would guide them, that would protect them, that would cover them. And God's glory, his presence, dwelt with his people, with his chosen people for all the time that they were wandering in the wilderness. For 40 years, God's glory dwelled with them. God's glory continued to dwell with them as Moses built this tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory found its home there in the tabernacle. It took up residence in the most holy place. It found its place above the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat itself. There in the heart of the camp resided God's glorious presence. And it continued to be with the Israelites through all of their ups and downs, through all of their trials and their triumphs. It continued to dwell with Israel as they elected kings, as David gathered the materials to build a permanent temple. God's Shekinah glory dwelled. And as Solomon constructed this temple of marble, of gold, of precious jewels, God's Shekinah glory took up residence there. And it filled the temple with his presence, with his glory. And then once again, it found its home above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. For many years, decades, centuries, God's divine holy presence dwelt with his people until the Israelites rejected God so completely and so thoroughly that the Shekinah glory was forced to leave. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, gives an account of this glory of God departing the temple, departing the children of Israel. And we read about it in Ezekiel starting with chapter 9. In verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." The Shekinah glory arose from the mercy seat over the cherubim that were covering the Ark of the Covenant, and it made its way out of the most holy place to the holy place. And it started to leave the holy place and stood there in the threshold, in the doorway of the temple. Ezekiel 9, it continues to talk about all of the sins and the judgments of the Israelites and how God can no longer could contend with them because they were so completely, they had so completely rejected him and followed their own ways. And we see that this story of judgment and sin and just how appalling that was to God. And it continues the story of the glory leaving in the next chapter. In chapter 10, with verses 18 and 19, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. This Shekinah glory, it takes one more step away from the temple, from its home, and it leaves the threshold of the holy place, and it goes to the gate of the courtyard of the temple. It's inching farther and farther away from where it should have been. And chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11, it just continues to give this description of who God is, of what he looks like, and the beauty and the terror of what it means to sin, and for God to witness this, and the judgment that comes from it. And so we see this one last mention in Ezekiel chapter 11. Verse 23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." There from the temple that was in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, this glory of God leaves. And it leaves not just the temple, but it leaves all of Jerusalem. And as it leaves Jerusalem, it makes its way up on this mountain that overlooks Jerusalem on the east side. And it kind of pauses there. It stops for a moment. And as you read this account, it kind of seems as if this Shekinah glory, it's slowly making its way out from the Israelites, and it stops, and it seems to be with a heavy heart, it pauses on this mountain, and it looks over the Israelites, it looks over God's chosen people, and it feels rejected. And it gives one last glance at its home, this beautiful temple of Solomon, and departs from his people after hundreds of years. Nebuchadnezzar comes from Babylon, and he takes the Israelites captive. He sends them into exile into Babylon, and he destroys this beautiful, magnificent temple that Solomon had created, that Solomon had built to honor God. And with that, it seemed to be the end. But after a few years, after decades actually, Israelites started to come back from Babylon. They started to return from exile. And one of the first things they did when they got back to Israel was they started to rebuild this temple. They started to rebuild the temple. And the Bible says, though, as they started to make this construction project, that there were some old timers. There were some old men and old women that remembered the days when Solomon's temple had stood there. They remembered the beauty and the glory of Solomon's temple. They remembered the marble and the gold and the jewels. And it says they started to weep and to cry because this new temple, this second temple, was of such poor imitation from the first one. But while the materials they used to construct the second temple were inferior, I don't think that's why these old-timers were crying. See, I think these old men and women, they would have been ecstatic. They would have jumped and shouted and danced and sang for joy if this new temple had been built out of just a simple wood box. If that meant that the Shekinah glory of God took up residence once again with his people. See, all of the gold and the jewels of Solomon's temple, that was not where the true glory was found. The true magnificence of the first temple was found in the fact that the presence of God dwelt in the heart of his people. But when these old-timers came and they saw this new temple, they realized that the Shekinah glory had not returned. And that is what broke their hearts. That is what made them cry. For over 500 years, the people of Israel continued their worship, Their religious sacrifices and rituals and feasts. And they hoped and they prayed that the Shekinah glory would return, that God's presence would come again once to his children and to set up his residence again in the midst of them, in the heart of their city, in the heart of their camp. They hoped and they prayed that this would happen. Because even though the second temple was inferior to the first temple, God had left them with this promise found in Haggai 2:9. It says, "The new temple will be greater than the one before, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord all-powerful." So for 500 years, more than 500 years, the Israelites clung to this promise. They hoped and they prayed that they would see the new temple become greater than their first temple. That they waited for God's presence to return. That they waited for that Shekinah glory to come back. And it did. It did. In Jesus. That Shekinah glory returned to the Israelites. On that mountaintop, when Jesus' earthly face was restored to his heavenly face, that was a revelation of the fact that God's glory was there again amongst his people. That Jesus actually embodied that Shekinah glory that had been absent for over 500 years, that it was back, that it had returned, but it had not returned to the temple. It had returned in the living, breathing, walking, talking human form of Jesus Christ. That once again, God was living amongst his people, that he was dwelling with them in Emmanuel. But more than this, more than God's glory finding its place in Jesus, Colossians 2:9 says that all of God lives fully in Christ. Other translations say that the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. That it wasn't just God's glory. It wasn't just the Shekinah glory that dwelled in Jesus. It was everything that God was that found its place in Jesus. It was God's power. It was God's forgiveness. It was God's grace. It was God's love. It was everything that God was that was poured out and found its residence in Christ. And so when Jesus was there ministering to his people, when Jesus was there in the temple, that is the fulfillment of that promise from Haggai, that the second temple was greater than the first, because that second temple, it bore witness to the fact that Jesus was there, that God's glory had returned, that more than that, that the fullness of God was now there in Israel. And Jesus, he wanted to restore the face of Israel, just as his face had been restored there on the mountaintop. Jesus wanted to restore the face of Israel both physically and spiritually. See, in those 500 years that the Shekinah glory hadn't been in the temple, the Israelites, there were some that had given up hope. There were some that had twisted the truths of the Old Testament, of God's word, of the prophets, into some wrong form of theology. And they had built up these misconceptions, these misperceptions of who God was. And so their faces had been distorted from being God's chosen people to something that was almost unrecognizable. Something that had been marred by sin, by Satan. And Jesus wanted to restore that face. Not just spiritually, but physically as well. And that is why you see Jesus, this embodiment of the Shekinah glory, restoring the faces of so many Israelites. That's why you see him touching the face of the blind and restoring their sight, touching the face of the deaf and giving them the ability to hear again, to restoring the face of those that were mute and enabling them to speak again, restoring the face of the lepers and giving them health once again, even restoring the face of those that had been dead and giving them life again. Jesus was there to restore their face. But so many Israelites, so many of the Jews were convinced that they didn't need any restoration, that they were perfectly fine with how they looked. And so we see, because they ultimately rejected this living embodiment of the Shekinah glory, we see Jesus pausing for a moment on Mount Olives, on the Mount of Olives, in Luke 19. As Jesus makes his final approach to Jerusalem for the final time, as he's coming down to Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, Luke 19 says that he stops and he pauses for a moment. He lingers there. Verse 41, it says, as Jesus came near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he cried for it, saying, I wish you knew today what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from you. To be clear, to make this point clear, the Mount of Olives is the mountain that overlooks Jerusalem on the eastern side. This Mount of Olives is the same place where the Shekinah glory stopped and paused a moment as it left the children of Israel over 500 years before. This Mount of Olives is the same place where the Shekinah glory paused and was grieved because it had been rejected by the children of Israel. And this same place is where Jesus, this living, breathing embodiment of the Shekinah glory that had returned, stopped and paused and grieved over the children of Israel. Because once again, they had rejected him. And here, as the Shekinah glory returned through Jesus and stopped, he says, I wish you knew what would bring you peace. This comes back to that promise in Haggai 2:9. When God promised that the second temple would be better than the first, he said, because in this place I will give you peace. And Jesus says, I wish you would have seen, would you would known what had give you peace. I wish you would have seen that I am that Shekinah glory that you had been praying and hoping for. I wish you would have recognized that in me dwells the fullness of God. I wish you would have seen that in me I would bring and give you peace. But instead, you have rejected me. Instead, it is hidden from you. And this time, the Jews didn't simply chase away the Shekinah glory. This time, the children of Israel killed the glory of God. Because they were so convinced that they didn't need any restoration. They were so convinced that they were already on the right path, that they were so convinced that their faces looked fine, that Jesus, that God really didn't need to do anything to them like Jesus was teaching and preaching about. They were satisfied with their appearance, and so they killed the fullness of God. this morning, the question for us is, are we satisfied with our appearance? Are we satisfied with the way we look? I know that all of us have been beaten and bruised by Satan. I know that he has given us a broken nose and a black eye, but I also know that Jesus, he wants to restore our face. I don't know what's given you your black eye. Maybe it's been a divorce. Maybe it's been some financial difficulty. Maybe you found out that your best friend has been talking about you behind your back. I don't know what's broken your nose. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's been abuse. Maybe it's been some failures in your life. I don't know what it is that Satan has done to you to mar your face, to distort your appearance, but I do know that Jesus wants to restore you again. He wants to restore you so that you reflect his glory, that you reflect the glory of heaven and not the damage and the disease of sin. That is what Jesus wants to do this morning. In fact, he wants to do more than simply restore your face from the effects of sin. We read in Psalm 80, verse 3, it says, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." This morning, God wants to restore us. 2,000 years ago, he caused his face to shine, to illuminate with the brightness of the sun there on that mountaintop. He caused his face to reflect that Shekinah glory of heaven. And because of that, he has the power to restore us and to save us this morning. The choice that the Israelites had 2,000 years ago is the same choice that we have today. We can be satisfied with our appearance, and we can reject the glory of God, or we can accept that invitation and allow God to restore us today. This morning, if you accept God's invitation to restore your face and to save you, would you raise your hand? Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing it is to behold your glory and to know that you want to restore us to reflect that glory. Lord, we have been bruised and battered by Satan and by sin, and in this morning, in this moment, you have seen those that have been willing to accept your offer to restore us. So, Lord, come into our lives, come into our hearts, and restore what has been broken. And save us, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen.